Let's begin our study once again in Isaiah, in the 25th lecture on our series of Introduction to the Old Testament. And one of the things that Irving Jensen notes in his survey of the Old Testament, he says you cannot spend too much time studying the prophetic books. He says that on page 319, and I think that's a very good comment to begin our study of what we call the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Of course, as we're going to look at the minor prophets, we're going to find that they might be small in length, but they're certainly not small in their message. But Isaiah is the beginning of what is the major prophets, and Isaiah could be called the greatest of the messianic prophets, the prince of the Old Testament prophets, he's been called by some. He refers to the life, the work, the death, and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, probably only in the Psalms do you have more prophecies of the Lord's two advents than you have in Isaiah. As I've already mentioned, there are over 300 prophecies of the Lord's advent in the Old Testament, his first advent, and you'll find many of them here in Isaiah. Those of you who have Dr. McGee's very good giant print edition of the King James Version will note that one good thing about Dr. McGee's edition here of the King James is that he puts a star in the margin against every messianic prophecy, and it allows you to pick them up very quickly. And if you're wanting to check a few out, it's a very good, easy, ready reckoner to go through. And you'll find many prophecies of the Lord's first advent in Isaiah, all of which were fulfilled wonderfully. So we're dealing here with a very potent piece of evidence in Isaiah that the Bible is the Word of God, because everything that Isaiah wrote about the Lord has been fulfilled at the first advent. Everything that was of relevance to the first advent was wonderfully and completely fulfilled. And because the book of Isaiah is therefore such a potent piece of evidence for the truth of God's Word, the truth of the Bible as God's Word without error, it is one book of the Old Testament that is vigorously attacked by the liberals. And they are really harsh in their criticisms of Isaiah. In fact, they cut it in half or into thirds. They say that there's not one Isaiah, but that there are two. And they refer in their commentaries to Deutero-Isaiah, who they believe wrote the second half, or the second part, chapter 40 and following, which we'll look at in a minute. And this is one trick. If you're looking at a commentary, always look at the introduction to the commentary, and if you find the guy is talking about Deutero-Isaiah, you know you've got a liberal in your hands. Use the book to start the fire, but flag it away from the point of view of serious Bible study. Deutero-Isaiah, well, it's just Deuteronomy. Deutero, D-E-U-T-E-R-O, yeah, Deutero, Deutero-Isaiah. Got fooled myself there. Deutero-Isaiah. They believe that Isaiah probably wrote the first part, although they try to slide around that one even. But they'll give that one away. They'll say, right, fair enough, the first part is probably Isaiah, but reworked by someone else, of course. Everything's got to be reworked. The further, of course, they can remove it from the man who was speaking God's word, the better, because then, of course, they can say, well, it's not really God's word. It's sort of, you know, we can pick and choose what we believe here. And this is liberalism at its worst in Isaiah, and they divide up, and they say, well, the second half is written by someone after the exile. After the Jews in the time of Ezra, when they returned from the captivity, someone got the book of Isaiah and then gathered a poetic section as a commentary on it and sort of tacked it on the end. Now that's, I'm not being fair to them, but then I'm not going to lose any sleep over that. I don't believe in being too fair to unbelievers who make believe and write books to deceive. So this is a very important book. It is attacked by those who deny the authority of Scripture in their life, and it is a vital book to get right, and it's a central book in the prophecy of the Old Testament. So let's turn in our introduction, of course, to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 1. You should know me by now that if I'm going to introduce the old, I'll refer to the new. If I'm introducing the old or the new, I'll refer to the old. So here we are, 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll see why when we look at verse 10. Peter is talking about the work of the prophets, and he says, of which salvation, talking about the salvation of souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto us, unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look unto. Now that's a pretty involved piece of language there, but you get it. You get the point of it pretty clearly, even through the tortuous nature of the sentences. The message of the prophets was the message of salvation, first and foremost. They warned well in advance of things that were coming. They told all the things that were needed to be revealed. And as Peter is talking to Christians in the first century, he's saying, when we preach Isaiah to you, and of course when as I pointed out already, the early Christian missionaries did not have a New Testament. When they went to preach the Word of God, they only had the Old. And so, of course, they were teaching the facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, not from the Gospels, because they weren't written half the time. What they were preaching was Isaiah, or the Psalms, or the Law of Moses. Probably Leviticus, bringing out the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifices. So Peter is saying here, when we preach Isaiah to you, or any of the prophets, we're preaching Christ. We make that clear. We can make that clear because the Holy Spirit spoke through Isaiah and all the prophets, showing them so clearly what would be done when Christ came, that we can preach Christ through them. Because the Holy Spirit showed them things so clearly, so wonderfully well. Everything that was related to them has been demonstrated in our own day, and we use them to preach from. So you see, here in Timothy we have a testimony to the accuracy of the prophets, that these men were able to teach the early church without a New Testament. It was being formed. So their messages were basically from the Old Testament, but they were preaching Christ all the time. Why? Because he was revealed in the Old Testament to the prophets. Everything about the first advent was revealed. And so their church services consisted basically of expositions of the Old Testament, bringing Christ to life through the messages of the prophets by the Spirit. And then, of course, also as letters were written, as the Gospels were written, they were then taught. But first of all, the early church was established upon the apostles who taught and the prophets who they taught. So this is a wonderful testimony to the work of the Spirit through men like Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, containing many references to the Lord and being a key book. And of course, well, who was converted in Acts in reading Isaiah in a chariot? The eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, he was reading from the book of Isaiah. Philip jumped in and into the chariot with him and just opened to him the scriptures under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, who of course had revealed the truth to Isaiah about what the Lord would do all those years in advance. 700 years before the events happened, the Spirit revealed it to Isaiah, so that nearly 800 years later, we have two men in a chariot reading Isaiah, and an Ethiopian is led to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ from Isaiah. Not from the New Testament, from Isaiah. And so here's an example of what can be done. Okay, Isaiah's name portrays the whole thing. Isaiah means God is salvation. You can look it up. Yah, Isaiah. As soon as you have that R at the end, you know that's Yahweh. Yah, the name for God. If I was mobile, I would be able to write it on the board. And I'd show you in Hebrew, it's very close to Joshua. Only a couple of Hebrew letters different. Of course, Joshua means God's salvation. Isaiah, God is salvation. And Yeshua and Yeshaya, very similar. Almost the same letters, there's only one difference, a yod and a wow. That won't mean much to you, so we won't go into that because I can't show you on the board. Okay, so the subject of the prophets is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah lived up to his name, and he spoke of the salvation that is in God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The subject of the prophets, as Peter pointed out, was the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we can look also at 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at 1 Peter, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And here we have the important principle, which we must always bear in mind as we're studying Isaiah and any of the prophets, that here we have not men speaking about God, but God speaking through men. We have the words of men, and you'll notice the personality of these men comes through. But while the Spirit moved through the words of men and moved through the personality, leaving that intact, so you can see the wonderful characters of these men, they weren't like dictating machines, but wonderfully our doctrine of inspiration, the Holy Spirit is moving here, and this is God's word through men. These men spake as they were taught, as they were instructed. This is the work of the Spirit, revealing the truth to mankind. So God reveals what he wanted revealed. Now open Jensen 2, page 320. We look at the audience of the prophets. In fact, the term prophecy, perhaps we should start with. If you go through these chapters, remember this is Irving Jensen has written a wonderful book here. It's the sort of thing you can read at lunchtime as you have your cut sandwiches at work. And just add to this the notes that I will give you and as we go through, the comments that I make, and add to it also the articles from your encyclopedia. Look up prophets, look up prophecy, and then of course look up Isaiah for this week. And note the comment at the bottom of page 320, the term prophecy. The primary task of the Old Testament prophets was not to foretell future events, but to foretell the will of God which he had revealed to his prophets. Now Gleason Archer writes, the word for prophecy, nebah, or nevah, of course the prophets were the nevi'im, they were the prophets, the same word, nebah or nevi, the B and the V in Hebrew is the same, one is just a harder breathing, there's a dot in it, the word whose etymology is much disputed, but the best founded explanation seems to relate the root of this word for prophecy to the Akkadian word nabu, which means to summon, to announce, or to call. Thus the verb for to prophesy would doubtless signify one who has been called or appointed to proclaim as a herald the message of God himself. From this verb comes the characteristic word for prophet, Navi, or Nabi. one who has been called. On this interpretation, the prophet was one called by God to proclaim as a herald from the court of heaven the message to be transmitted from God to man. Now, I think that brings the thing across very clearly. You'll notice as you go through the prophets, the great prophets of the Old Testament, that what they say is partly foretelling the future, but mostly it is foretelling the policy of God for now and forever. Mostly they're saying, "Thus saith the Lord now." This is what the Lord says will happen in the future, but this is what the Lord says you should be doing now. And the great bulk of the work of the prophets was saying, "This is God's policy now. Get with it." They were preachers as well as prophets, and the two are inextricably linked together. Now, note some of the qualifications for the prophet on page 321, because all of us share in these three. First, a sovereign calling. God decides who his prophets are. And in the same way with ourselves, we find in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul is talking about the gifts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit gives gifts sovereignly as he wills. And so if you are called to be a pastor, it's not because you earned or deserved that gift. The Spirit has given you that gift. In the same way as in the Old Testament, there was a sovereign calling of the prophet. A man was called to be a prophet. He didn't become one by study. You were called, then you studied. The same way today, the Lord has given you, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, gifts. You may have the gift of evangelist. You may have the gift of pastor and teacher. You may have an administrative gift. You may have a gift of helps. You'll have some gift. It has been given sovereignly from God. You don't weep, you don't wail. You give thanks for what you've been given. You don't moan about it, you don't complain, you don't ask for more. You don't ask for a gift of the Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear the Spirit gives sovereignly. He decides who gets what, so that there's always enough of every variety of gift in every church. Your job is to get with your gift, to study, to grow, that you might exercise it to the full under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so it was in the Old Testament. The prophet was called, he was trained, and he was given the empowerment to do the job, but he had to be obedient to the Lord's will and grow spiritually and do the job. And we see many examples of prophets failing, having difficulties. We have Jonah, we've got many others. Elijah having some problems. So these are people like ourselves, so we can learn a lot from the prophet's call. Also, the abilities. God gave the prophet enabling. Well, you too have the enabling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And also there are spiritual qualities that we find in the lives of the prophets, the same as there should be spiritual qualities in your life as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spiritual qualities, of course, for the believer are called, for us, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. As you grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, so you should develop the fruits of the Spirit in your life, and they are the things which are the spiritual qualities that are needed in a servant today. And you'll note that the same fruits of the Spirit and some others are involved in the prophets as well. Isaiah, a great man of courage. Of course, as we go into the prophets, you must always remember not to isolate your prophecy from your history. So if you have your Isaiah open, you will also then have Chronicles and Kings open, and you'll be reading about what's happening politically as you are reading about what the prophet is saying. And if you've got a good Bible, you'll have references in the margin which will take you to and fro, so you can always keep up with what's happening and where and when that message was given. Because remember, everything written in Isaiah is a message that was given at some point in Isaiah's ministry. And if you can find out when it was given and what was happening at the time, sometimes Isaiah tells you, sometimes he doesn't. And so you can then tie it in with Chronicles or with Kings and get the historical detail at the back. Now, while we're looking here at a written prophet, it's advisable to remember the prophets who you'll never probably come across unless you really do some good study in Kings and Chronicles, and they're listed on page 322. How many of you have heard of Ahijah? How many of you have heard of the prophet Edo? Of the prophet Jehu? Of Elijah? Well, most of you have heard of him. Most of you have heard of Elisha. But what about Oded? What about, that's a name. Not Oh, he's dead, but Oded. Okay, Shemaiah. What about Shemaiah? What about Azariah? Hanani? Jehaziel? And Huldah? What about Nathan? Micaiah? And Eliezer? Now, as Jensen makes a note, which of these names do you recognize? How many of these people do you know as prophets? Well, these were men prophets. Now, they didn't write any books. If they did, they didn't become part of the canon of Scripture. But these men are prophets of God. Now, we tend to think of the prophets as only being the ones who wrote books. But you've got to remember that in the history of Israel, there are many prophets, many of whom, in fact, the majority of whom, really didn't write. They spoke. Others recorded in some situations what they wrote. And of course, you'll find the details of what these men wrote in Kings and Chronicles, and sometime, or one or two in Samuel. In fact, in Samuel, you'll find there was a whole company of the prophets. Now, you'll note that there are three periods of prophets. In chart 78, we have that situation. We have the first period, when the Assyrian Empire was the empire that was the biggest danger to Israel. The second period was when the Babylonian Empire was the danger to Israel. And then we have the third period after the return of the exiles from Babylonian captivity. So we have the prophets in the three areas. And of course, we have the earlier prophets and the latter. In the case of the Assyrian captivity, we are moving with Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. And I want you to see that the three of these men are together. So you look straight down, you've got the timeline moving from left to right. So on the left of the page is the oldest, to the right is the most modern, if you like, the most recent. And if you look straight down, you see people who are contemporary. So you notice that Jonah, Obadiah, and Joel lived at roughly the same time. That Amos is then in between them all, and then Hosea in the north, Micah and Isaiah in the south are working roughly as contemporaries, perhaps the one encouraging the other. And there's a certain amount of evidence that that was the case. Now, while they were encouraging one another, you'll also note that when the big crises of life came, these men were alone with God. That while other men preaching were an encouragement to Isaiah, when the crunch came in the southern kingdom, it was him alone who was standing with the king. It was him who had to stand alone with God, of course, and say, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what must be done." And this is the situation in your life. There'll be many times when, as a minister of the gospel, as a Bible teacher with a small group within your church, you will be encouraged by others. And others will be a blessing to you. But then the day will come when you will face a crisis in your life, spiritually. A crisis that the Lord has allowed for a purpose. And at that point, you can't get on the telephone and talk to someone. You've got to face the crisis alone with the Lord. Now, of course, you're not alone with the Lord, but you'll feel alone from the human point of view. No one will be with you. You will be by yourself in the crisis. And when the crisis comes, it will be too late to pick up your Bible and try to make up all the things you've lost or forgotten. I had occasion to mention this to someone last week. They had heard doctrines from Scripture, and they rang me in panic because of a terrible situation they were in, and they said, "What shall I look up? Where shall I go to do a Bible study on this?" And I said, "Forget it. There was a bit of silence there. Aaron said, forget the Bible studies. It's too late for Bible study. The situation you're in, you can't be taught anything. Confess. And here's a verse, cling to it. And here's another, put that on your other arm and cling to that. And don't bother trying to do an in-depth Bible study because you're in no condition to do a Bible study. You cling to those two verses till tomorrow morning, then phone me back and I'll give you another couple of verses. I said, basically, I'm like the doctor who says, take two aspirins and phone me in the morning. And that's what you can do. See, when you're in a crisis, it's too late to do a Bible study. Too many things are happening. You haven't got time to pick out your Bible and say, righty, I'm going to quietly sit down and go through this. You're in a situation which demands a decision. You've got to know what to do and you've got to do it. And that's where the doctrine of God's word in your soul, under the guiding ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is why walking in the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit is so important, that's where these things come into play. And Isaiah is a man who shows you and illustrates that principle, because he is put in situations where he's got to move and he's got to do things quickly and he's got to follow the Lord, and he does wonderfully. If we look at the four roles of the prophet, the message of the prophet, first of all, and this is on page 323, we'll just look through them quickly, the message of the prophet, the bottom of the page. One, instruction of the great truths about God and man. Warning and appeal to those who are living in sin. Comfort and exhortation to those who are trusting and obeying God. And then predicting events to come. Now, the first three are the role of every Bible teacher. That will always be your role, to do those three things: to instruct people in the great truths, to warn or appeal to people who are living in sin, and to comfort and exhort those who are walking to walk stronger, more vigorously, to trust and obey more. However, you won't be predicting events to come. You may, however, be taking a prophecy of the word and expounding it. But these men were actually predicting things. The Spirit was giving them new prophetic details. Today, if someone says to you, God has spoken to me last night, well, if you can't run away, you should quickly sit down with that brother or sister and start talking to them quietly about the importance of studying God's word. Because what you've got on your hands there is someone who needs help. Spiritual, hopefully. Psychiatric, maybe. But you've definitely got someone who needs help spiritually, if they think that they're hearing voices in the night. Because the scriptures make it very clear, in times past God spoke this way, but now, through his completed word, we have the completed revelation. We hold in our hands everything God wants us to know. And he wants us to know everything that is in this book. And he doesn't need to speak in dreams or visions of the night. He doesn't need to speak audibly to you. In fact, the people who I have met in my life, and I've met some, who God has spoken to audibly, have made their lives a shipwreck at some stage because they were told to do something which was manifestly wrong. In other words, they weren't listening to the voice of God at all, either in the beginning or in the end. However, that is not the situation with Isaiah, because he was taught by the Lord and he had the voice of the Lord. And he could say, thus saith the Lord, and be able to quote exactly what he had heard. So here we have a different situation, something which is not part of our experience. So that is something that they did have very significantly different to ourselves. Now, there comes up an issue of interpretation, which is very important to face whenever you're going into this area. First of all, you must consider the immediate setting, as he points out. You must keep in mind the situation that the prophecy was given in. And bring to your mind that basic rule of interpretation the double law of application, which means that everything he was saying had an immediate application to his people at the time, but that in many cases there was a double or a dual application. So prophecy quite often has a double application. So it will have a meaning in the time it was given, but that doesn't exhaust it. It quite often also has a significance or prophetic application at a later period as well. In fact, sometimes it's several periods. So it's important to always get the historical situation, and it's important to remember the four prophetic points, which are key fixing points in the prophecies. And there's a very good chart there on chart 79. The prophets looked into the future under the guidance of the Spirit, as we have seen in 1 Peter and 2 Peter. They looked into the future, and their prophecies fall into these four basic areas. Firstly, their own time. Things that were important at their time as a witness to their time. And a lot of the prophetic detail was fulfilled in the prophet's own lifetime. The second main area where prophecy was relevant and had application was in the captivity and restoration of Israel during the period of the Babylonian captivity. And there's a lot of prophecy which was given beforehand and fulfilled during that captivity period. The third point of reference for the prophets was the first advent of Christ and everything that was to happen there, right through to the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. The next reference point was the second advent of Christ and the millennium, and then of course the new heavens and the new earth. And you'll find that in many cases prophecies jump from one to the other with only a comma between them. And the reason is illustrated by the four mountains in that diagram. The prophet is looking from the left, from his own time, and he sees four mountain peaks. And it was not revealed to the prophet how much time was going to elapse between the events. That's the one thing they didn't know. They longed to see the day of Messiah. They prophesied many details of the day of Messiah, but they did not know how long it would be between their time and the day of the fulfillment of that prophecy, nor did they know, in Isaiah 61:1 as an example, that between the first and the advent there would be at least 2,000 years. They didn't know that. In fact, in several verses in Isaiah, you will have the first advent of the Lord and the second advent together, in the same sentence with only a comma between. Why? Not because the prophet made a mistake, not because the Holy Spirit didn't reveal it properly. It was revealed perfectly in a way that we can see diagrammatically illustrated here. Now, just the last point of introduction to the prophets, which is important for you to realize before you begin any study of them. On page 327, we have a very good chart, and that's chart number 80, of Isaiah's time. So you can see Isaiah's life. And there's only one area here where I may disagree with Jensen, in that I think Isaiah lived longer than Jensen indicates. It appears from extra-biblical sources, and this is something we can only speculate on here, but from the Jewish commentaries that are written, the Talmud and others, it appears that Isaiah died during the reign of Manasseh, that he died as a martyr, that he is the one who is referred to in Hebrews as the man who was sawn in half. That's how Isaiah died. That's not recorded in the scriptures. It's not recorded in the reign of Manasseh that Manasseh killed Isaiah in that sense, but that is traditionally the end of Isaiah. So So this man did die a martyr in the reign of Manasseh, not the reign of Hezekiah, as this diagram does seem to indicate. But everything else there will give you a good tie-in as to what's happening. You have the Assyrian kings who are reigning, and when their reigns began, you've got the actual dates, BC, at the top of the page. You have the kings of Israel until they disappear into Assyrian captivity. You have the other prophets. You have Hosea. You have Micah shown there, their lifetimes or their periods of activity spelt out. And then you have the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah spelt out too. So that gives you a good picture of where you are in history. And it's always important to note that. Isaiah lived in a time of crisis. I think that's the point to note. When you're going through Isaiah, you are reading the works of a man who lived in a time very much like our own. If you sometimes think that when you look at the newspapers in our country, that things are tough and that really no one's had it tougher than we're having it, just think again, because Isaiah was in a time of crisis greater than our own, really. And he is someone who can give you a lot of encouragement to face a crisis, because he certainly faced one in his life. He lived under pressure, both politically and spiritually. Lived in a time of economic uncertainty and economic catastrophe. He lived in a time of war, of invasion, of death. He had a wife. He did have support of other prophets. I should mention, he had a wife. I'm really mentioning the support factor. She wasn't a source of tribulation to him. She was a support. But he also had the responsibilities of family and wife in this time of trouble. And some of you don't realize this, until you've had children, you don't realize the extra worry that children bring to you. Just think about it again tonight, when you look at those lovely little lives asleep in their beds, and you kiss them goodnight in their sleep, and you just look at them, and then you think about the awful world out there. You think about what's happening in your nation. And as a parent, you weep for your children, you're concerned for your children. And this puts a pressure on you. As a believer, of course, you have an answer. You have a faith, you have a certainty. But it's still a pressure. And Isaiah faced that pressure. So he is someone who, as a husband, as a father, as a Bible teacher, as a believer, you can draw close to as someone who feels all the pressures that you feel, who knew all the things that you now know. You can learn from him, you can be strong, as he was strong. Isaiah is a book like the whole Bible too. It's a thing to note. There's 66 chapters in the book, and of course there are 66 books in the Bible. The first section of Isaiah has 39 chapters, and of course there are 39 books in the Old Testament. The second section, verses from chapters 40 to 66, there are 27 chapters, and of course there are 27 books in the New Testament. Now it's a wonder, I think this is one of those things that just worked out under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't organized this way. When you study church history and you see how the canon of scripture was formed, it's pretty clear it wasn't organized this way, but it is one of the wonderful things that you see in scripture. The first section of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, you have judgment as the predominant theme. The last section of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to 66, you have grace as the theme. Salvation is offered. The first 39 chapters, you have poetry and prose. You have poetry in the first 35 chapters, then 36 to 39 you have prose, you have historical discussion. And then in the last 26 chapters you have poetry. Now this isn't something that comes out in your King James, and some of the translations it does, some of the modern versions, you have the they try to put what is in poetry in poetry. But of course, Hebrew poetry is so different from English-style poetry that it's very difficult to really put it in the form that does indicate it is poetry, not just prose organized in short lines. This is, however, the basis of the liberal critics' attack. They say, and this is the liberals, the unbelievers, and it began in 1775. Those of you who are interested in the history of infidelism, we have a German whose name you can ignore, Dodelein, and he begins the liberal movement by saying that there must be two Isaiahs because they're so different. The first part, the first 39 chapters, are so different from the last 26. Well, they are, of course, because the themes are different. And because they are gathered together in a way which emphasizes the difference between the judgment and the grace of God. But this doesn't mean that there are two authors, because of course there is one author, the Holy Spirit, and there is one author, Isaiah. Now the critics, they base their attack on Isaiah on three premises. First of all, and this is where, once again, these are just indications to you so that when you are reading a commentary and you notice these things, you can recognize where the commentary is coming from. The first thing the critical scholar, the unbelieving liberal, says is that Isaiah spoke to his own day only. And so what they say is that the prophecies in Isaiah refer to his own day in the first 39 chapters, or to Deutero-Isaiah's own day, the exile. Now you see, it suits them to say that and divide the book in half, because then they don't have any prophecy as such. Because of course they're scared to death of prophecy, because if you have someone giving a genuine prophecy, obviously God is involved, because man can't give a decent prophecy. Now, you cannot say this will happen and have it happen unless God is involved with the accuracy that Isaiah comes true, if it's prophecy. So, of course, by dividing it into two authors, they can say, well, the bits that apply to Isaiah's own day were written by Isaiah in his own day. The bits that apply to the exile weren't prophecy written before the exile. They were clearly written by a guy who was in the exile, and we'll call him Deutero-Isaiah. So it's very convenient. You see, it gives them an excuse for removing prophecy from the prophet and saying that both of these things are history. And so what they say is that prediction, of course, now they don't say this, but this is what they mean. They won't accept the concept of prophecy as prediction. They don't believe that you can have a prediction and have it true. Therefore, they say everything in Isaiah is written for his own day, and everything in Deutero-Isaiah, the second half of the book, was written for his own day, a different guy, in the exile period. So one was written around 700 BC, the other around 500 BC, 200 years between them, and they were put together in the time of Ezra. Now this is toned down, and they weave a web of words around this today. They're a little more subtle than I've indicated they are today, but this is their major premise still. So first of all, they say they don't believe in prophecy, and this is a nice way of avoiding having a prophecy in the prophets. The second main reason behind the liberals is they say that there's a difference in style between the first part and the second. The difference in style. They say it's completely different, the style is markedly different, it's clearly a different person. Well, of course, if you're writing a series of sermons over a period of 50 years, and that's the period that Isaiah is preaching, he is killed as a very old man. He dies a very old man. And if you're preaching for 50 years, your early sermons are certainly not going to sound or look like your older ones. You know, what you write as a young man is not going to look necessarily stylistically like what you write as an older man. And so some of the earlier messages of judgment which come in the early days are not going to look like some of the messages which may have come later. So even given normal common sense, the argument from style should fall apart. Also, the subject matter is going to dictate style. And when you have messages of judgment, your style is going to be different than when you are giving a sermon on grace. Now, you can notice that even preaching here on Sunday, whether I'm preaching or Barry or Chuni, depending on what we're talking about, is going to depend in many cases how we talk, the words we use, even the phrases we use. Your subject matter will determine your style. So the stylistic argument is not a very strong one, but once again they weave a web of words and they talk about Hebraisms and all sorts of things which are different, and it's all a load of rubbish. The second main reason they say there's a difference between the two Isaiahs is that the theological ideas differ between the two sections. Now, to say that, you need lots of imagination, because the similarities are far more vast than the differences. Once again, the themes are different, therefore you expect some differences in some theological points, because in the first part you're talking about judgment, and the second you're basically talking about grace and living. So once again, you're talking about different theological subjects, you have different concepts, but the similarities between the two sections far outweigh any differences. Once again, the liberals' point is answered. Now, you're going to come across this, so I'm spending a bit of time introducing it. There are five main answers to the liberals, other than the three I've already given you answering their points. The first answer to the liberals comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a group of scrolls found on the shores or in the caves in the cliffs above the Dead Sea. They were put there by the Qumran community of Essenes, a group of desert-dwelling monks, in about 70 AD. When the Romans were closing in on them to wipe them out, which they did, they hid all their scriptures. And the things they hid were scriptures that were written in the first century and in the two or three centuries before. And the most famous of these scrolls from Qumran is the Isaiah scroll. And the Isaiah scroll is a scroll from before the time of Christ. It's an old scroll. And there is no evidence in the Qumran Dead Sea scroll of Isaiah of any division after chapter 39. In other words, if there were two Isaiahs, people who lived within 500 years of the second one didn't know he existed. Now, do you get my sarcasm? In other words, there weren't two Isaiahs. In the Dead Sea Scroll of Isaiah, there is no division into two parts. It is one book. Now, that's a very strong argument for the fact that there was only one author of Isaiah. Because if anyone was to know the nature of Isaiah, that community would have known it. Because they were very strong in this area. And it's only 500 years before. Now, we know today virtually everything about Shakespeare's life 500 years ago. Why? Well, because nearly everything has survived from that period. Well, exactly the same in the Qumran time. You could go in Jerusalem in the Lord's day and you could look at the records from Ezra. The things that Nehemiah wrote were still in the temple. You see, these people knew, they had all the facts from 500 years before. So if Isaiah had been half written by Isaiah and half written by someone in Ezra's time, they would have known. And so from the Dead Sea Scroll, the Isaiah Scroll, there's very strong evidence that there is no such thing as a Deutero-Isaiah. So there's the first. The second argument is from Josephus, the Jewish historian, also writing in the first century. Also, the Isaiah scroll was buried in the first century, it was written before, but Josephus is writing in the first century, writing the history of the Jews, we have also at the same time Jewish unbelievers, non-Christians, writing the Talmud, writing the commentaries on the Old Testament. And if they had known of two Isaiahs, they would have noted it. They didn't. So from all these non-Christian sources, it's very clear that no one in the time of Christ believed there were two Isaiahs. And then, of course, the evidence gets stronger when you look at the Old Testament, because both in Zephaniah 2:15, you have a quote from Isaiah 47, 8 and 10, in Zephaniah 2:15, and he indicates that it's Isaiah. Nahum, in 1:5, quotes from Isaiah 52, and he quotes it as from Isaiah, not from Deutero-Isaiah. Jeremiah, in 31:35, quotes from Isaiah 51, as Isaiah. Jeremiah 10, quotes from Isaiah 41, and Isaiah 44. Now, the thing is, you see, if there was a guy called Deutero-Isaiah, he lived during the exile. And if you look at your chart, you'll find that Zephaniah, Nahum, we'll take at least, not Zephaniah and Nahum, but at least check your chart on page 322, you'll find that Jeremiah and Nahum and Zephaniah, in fact, are all people who live in the time before or during the exile. In fact, Jeremiah lives during the Babylonian exile. Now, how can Jeremiah be quoting from something that wasn't written yet? You get the point? In other words, Jeremiah is quoting from Isaiah. But you see, if the liberals are right, Isaiah didn't write this part of Isaiah. Deutero-Isaiah wrote it after the exile. Well, how come Jeremiah is quoting from it during the exile? Doesn't make sense, does it? So it's pretty strong evidence that there's no such person as Deutero-Isaiah. Isaiah wrote it. Now, there's another very strong point that there is no reference in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 of any exile detail. There are no Babylonianisms in the language, and that's a very strong, the liberals love to use style, because style is such a wishy-washy thing, you can almost argue anything on it. But if this was written, if the last part of Isaiah was written by someone after the Babylonian exile, you would find in there somewhere evidence of Babylonian language. The Aramaic language would start to creep in somewhere. No evidence. The author of the last part of Isaiah is a native Palestinian, not someone who lived under the Persians or the Babylonians. So once again, the style argument rebounds on the critic and answers him. I'm going through this because I want you to see that you don't have to be scared of these liberal critics. You know, there's a movement today, particularly those who really argue vigorously in the extreme King James Version camp. And they are so paranoid about critics and scholars that they reject them all. You don't need to reject scholarship. Conservative scholarship answers the liberals every time. Liberals, people who do not believe the Bible is the Word of God, do not have the truth on their side. And so they're very easily answered. And so if I just go through some of the things where the Lord is spoken of. In fact, you can look at prophecies of Isaiah. The Lord quotes from Isaiah, of course, and the Lord doesn't indicate that he believes that there are two Isaiahs either. And that, of course, is the strongest evidence of all. And you will not say, like William Barclay, well, the Lord is a child of his time and he didn't know. I know better. That's one of the reasons why William Barclay is not to be trusted. When you make a comment like that, there's something wrong with you, isn't there? But you see, this is where you go. You see, if you're a liberal, if you get away from the truth of the word, you're in strife. Now, the Lord spoke extensively, is spoken of extensively in Isaiah, his incarnation, his Godhead, his youth, his servanthood, his marvelous, his tender kindness, obedience, I could go on and on, but we've run out of time. It covers every part of the Lord's ministry. In fact, if we don't have this here, I think we do. No, we do. The book of Isaiah 3:29, we have a little bit of the book. We have the survey going through. We have prophecies. I'll give you some notes on this. I'll leave these for typing. I'll leave my notes for typing because there are some major prophecies here which are useful to note down. In the commentaries, make a note to all in your margin of extra men. Ironside, once again, Harry Ironside's commentary on Isaiah is a wonderful one. W. Kelly should be added to the list. W. Kelly. W. E. Vine also has a very good commentary. And of course, Merrill Unger, U-N-G-E-R. Those four should be added to the list here. And of course, then you add in your other major commentaries that you have on the whole Bible to add in. Isaiah really is tomorrow's newspaper as well as history. And it's a wonderful book. The detail in it is tremendous. The prophecies of the Lord, wonderful and so accurate. It's just amazing. And it's amazing as a book for praise, because every time you see a star in the margin as you're going through reading this version that Dr. McGee has had printed, it just gives you something to praise God for when you see how wonderfully prophecy was fulfilled in the person of Christ. Every one of these stars is a nail in the coffin of liberalism. It shows the lie of those who don't believe this is the Word of God. It demonstrates on every page that this indeed is God's Word. God has spoken, and what God has spoken, He has performed. So here you have a wonderful testimony to the power of God's Word, to the truth of God's Word, and it's a book that while the liberals have attacked, they have been answered at every point. Never be fearful of the attack. You can pick up this book and you can teach it and you can deal with any objection, because this wonderfully portrays the wonder of God's Word and the power and might of His grace and His plan. So let's just close in prayer. And as I say, I'll give you some notes on the Lord spoken of in the book and the eight prophecies of Isaiah that are yet to be fulfilled, which will give you something to get a bit excited about. Let's bow before Him. Father, we give You thanks and praise for the work of the Holy Spirit in the past through the prophet Isaiah and the other prophets. We give You thanks for Your Word. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon us now. We pray for Your strengthening physically, that as the winter bites and as all the ills and ailments strike, that we might be uplifted. We pray for health. We pray for our brother who has had to leave Lofi. We pray for him that he might be healed of the illness that he has. We pray for healing upon all of us here, Lord, that we all need Your protection to keep us going through this winter. And we pray for Your strength, that we might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened in Your Word as we are obedient to it. Father, we give You praise for Your goodness, for Your grace. We give You praise for our position in Christ Jesus, for Your wonderful grace, for the gift of salvation, the gift of regeneration, that we are creatures in Christ, new creatures, born again in Christ Jesus, with such a wonderful assets that just leave us speechless. Lord, we give You praise. We give You thanks. And we commit ourselves into Your hands this night. In Jesus' name, amen.